Well, the sermon title this morning is there anything that unites us? Is there anything that unites us? Please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus, in his name. When I saw the lectionary text this morning, I almost missed out the first part and just focused on the children. I thought, what has this got to do with World Communion Sunday? But instead I persevered. But we will shortly eat the bread and drink the cup as we do every first Sunday of the month. Today, as I mentioned, we are especially mindful that it will be literally hundreds of millions of siblings in Christ doing the same thing across the world. Some will be celebrating the Lord's Supper in huts that have a dirt floor. By that, I don't mean the Baptists over in Cleburne County. At the other end of the spectrum, others are meeting in great historic cathedrals with professional musicians and choirs. Some may be meeting in secret for fear of persecution. Some may be at war. No doubt, soldiers from both the Ukraine and Russia, separated across battle lines today, are both united in Christ and receiving communion. Well, as we look closer to home, a great many people will be celebrating the Lord's Supper today after life as they knew it, including their church building, was all washed away by the floodwaters in the wake of Hurricane Helene. Well, we often use today to emphasize the great diversity among the 2.63 billion Christians that are in the world today. Well, this morning I suggest we do the opposite. While Christ's body in the world may look on the outside like that famous bar scene in the original Star Wars movie, a whole lot of differences in there. But on the inside, we are all one body. And while there are many differences on the outside, we are all united in Christ. We are thus all united with each other. Where the brokenness of the world seeks to separate and divide humanity, almost one third of the world's population today shares a deep connection with one another that transcends any worldly power structure. One third of the world's population has been given a glimpse of the kingdom, a glimpse of how God intended life should be. With this in mind, let us look again at the text. So as for some context, this text is, the context of this text is given in the verse that wasn't read, verse 1. In that verse we read, he, Jesus, left that place and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds again gathered around him, and as was his custom, he again taught them. Well, that place that he left refers to Capernaum, the location of the events of the last 2 weeks' gospel readings. So again, going back to verse 2, some, and in other versions it will say Pharisees came testing him and asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Well, we don't know the motive behind the question. Was it a test of Jesus' orthodoxy? Were they trying to trap him? Look what happened to John the Baptist, who spoke out against the marriage of Herod to his brother's wife, Herodia, and he ended up in prison and lost his head. Way back in Mark chapter 3, the Pharisees and the Herodians, the Herod's political party, plotted together to remove Jesus. Was this a trap? Or maybe they just wanted to hear from Jesus what he thought about the popular debate at the time between the two main rabbinic schools of thought. There were differences of opinion even back then. Well, verse 3, he answered them, what did Moses command you? Well, what a masterful response. If this was a trap, Jesus avoided answering directly by responding with a question of his own. And they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate and dismissal and to divorce her. Well, the Pharisees answered by paraphrasing only part of Deuteronomy chapter 24, which explains the laws concerning divorce. What the Pharisees had conveniently left out was that there was only one reason given where a divorce was permissible. And I quote, because he, the husband, has found some indecency in her. And that's Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Well, there was a controversial debate at the time. What was meant by indecency? The school of Shammai interpreted this in its most strictest form, that there had to be adultery, nothing less. The school of Hillel, on the other hand, was a little bit more liberal, and that permitted grounds for divorce to include spoiling a man's meal, speaking disrespectfully about his relations in his presence, loudly arguing with him, or even if he found a better looking woman than his wife. By the way, I went to Birmingham this week to help move some furniture for my son. And before I left, Judy says, hey, I'm boiling some eggs. Do you want me to throw you a couple of eggs in? I said, yo, absolutely. That way I won't have to start for lunch. So having moved stuff around, getting really hungry, I cracked open one of the eggs and all the egg white was runny. And it reminded me of this passage for some reason. But the fallout from this debate, with all seriousness, had huge implications for women. In such cultures our own too, until relatively recently, the economic stability of most families depended upon marriage, and in some cases the very survival of a woman depended on being part of a household. Imagine what it must have been to be a woman in those days and to live under the continued threat of divorce in such a society. In verse 5, but Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment for you. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. But there are two things notable in Jesus' response here. First, because of your hardness of heart. This suggests Jesus infers that there must have been a problem at the time, or expected to be a problem in the future, which required God to tell Moses to add this law of divorce. Otherwise, why have it in the first place? And Jesus is clear where the blame lies. Hardness of heart. This is both during the time of Moses, in Jesus' time, and in our time. Second, Jesus did not become involved in any of the nuanced interpretation of Mosaic law, or even touch on what the various schools were saying. Jesus instead referred directly to Genesis chapter 1 verse 27 and chapter 2 verses 24, which reveal God's intention and purpose for marriage. So this teaching then is not really about divorce. It's more about what God desires, how God desires wholeness, how one flesh here, how a man and a woman become as close as we can understand the relationship that exists between the members of the Trinity. However, hardened human hearts distort God's intention for all human relationships, in particular marriage. And in verse 10, then in the house, the disciples again asked about this matter. He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So that's some strong teaching right there. You can imagine the disciples had some questions. You can imagine them saying, well, what would happen in the case of this? Or a friend of mine was thinking, but the shock here is not Jesus' response, to them at least. The shock to them would have been how Jesus talked about a woman divorcing a man. A woman did not have the right to divorce her husband in that culture. Here Jesus is turning upside down the conventions of the day in which women were treated like property, and putting women on equal footing with men, alluding to the kingdom view of how things should be, which clearly contrasts here with what human brokenness has done to marriage, both then and now. And then we have the other part of this text, verse 13. People were bringing children to him in order that he might touch them, and the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Well, the cultural context of certainly differs from today back then. It was common practice for mothers to bring their children to such a distinguished visiting rabbi to be blessed, to lay hands on them. At the same time, children were considered back then to be the lowest status in society. The prevailing view is represented by the disciples in how they sought to keep the little tykes from swarming all over their master with their grubby hands and runny noses. This was not all too different than the culture that I grew up in, where little boys were told to be should be seen and not heard. And in our culture, we have changed the way that we relate to our children. And it's certainly better to be a child today than it would have been back then. But in some ways, in some parts of our main culture, we are at the point of potentially being in danger of idolatry, idolizing children. But as the disciples scolded the children, Jesus was indignant, greatly displeased. Only a few verses earlier, we read, and this is what was in my sermon 2 weeks ago, "Then he took a little child and put it among them, and taking it in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me.'" Well, I referenced, as I said, that in the last sermon, but there's more teaching here. There's more teaching in this text. Verse 15. "Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." Imagine all the children running to Jesus like children today run to a mall Santa at Christmas. This is how we must receive the kingdom. So the characteristics of that is, of course, childlike faith. Children trust the parents and believe what they're taught. They don't feel guilty about receiving gifts or think they deserve them. There's the humility. Children are not self-reliant like adults. They recognize what they can and cannot do on their own. Then there's the simplicity. Jesus wants believers to live in a way that's different from the complexity of the world. He wants us to experience God's grace and love and salvation with the same wide-eyed wonder as a child. And of course, the words of verse 15 reflect Jesus' inclusive love and the desire for all to experience the kingdom. He welcomes the least and the vulnerable. Well, how do we apply this text to our lives, particularly in the context of World Communion Sunday? Well, here are three takeaways. First, World Communion Sunday reminds us as Christians we have all been given the eyes to see the world as God intends it. We've all been given the eyes to see the world as God intends it. This gospel text reminds us our marriage is supposed to be as God intended, not how human brokenness distorts it, whether through divorce or other means. We see a world where everyone is welcomed and valued, even the least. Jesus, who welcomed the children with outstretched arms in the text, also allowed his arms to be stretched out on the cross to welcome and bless us all. This is a far cry from the divisions and brokenness of the human world, those broken relationships. A broken human world may be characterized by loneliness, social isolation, separation and division. But by belonging to the kingdom, we all have a much bigger family than we may think. Well, here's a personal story that, in a very imperfect way, reflects what happens when we change our perspectives about belonging. Well, I grew up, I was born 20 years after the end of World War II. I grew up in a time and a place where the war still mattered. There was a lot of signs on the landscape of the war. I spent a lot of time with my grandmother, who the war was a big deal for her and her generation. And so I grew up, as many people my age did, thinking that we were part of the British Isles, that we weren't really part of Europe, we were separate. Thank God for the English Channel. And we saw Europe as a place where two world wars were fought in that same century. We just thought Europe was full of foreigners, and we're so blessed to be British. And then when I graduated university, as was common back then, my friends and I took a month trip around Europe, riding the trains on the Interrail, or here's Eurail Pass. And that was an amazing time. We got to see a lot of people from different parts of Europe. We met people who lived there. And one of the main kind of pivotal moments for me, I rode a train that went from Athens all the way up through Greece, through Macedonia now, into Yugoslavia, whatever that is called today, and into Austria. It took two nights and a day. And we're in a cabin, and there was a German there, there's a Frenchman there, and another couple of people from different parts of Europe. And it suddenly dawned on me, on that trip, in particular that time, how we're really all the same. We got the same aspirations, the same hopes, similar backgrounds, and we were just simply the same. We're all connected. And on that trip, my understanding, my thoughts about Europe forever changed. And not long after that, a couple of months later, I ended up joining the Territorial Army, like the National Guard equivalent, to defend Europe, free Europe, from the Soviet Union. Well, today is a reminder that our church does not stop at those doors. In fact, our church does not stop at our shores. Jesus gives us the eyes to see the world as God intended it to be, to see how we are all connected to one another, how human relationships ought to be, how marriage ought to be. The second takeaway here is World Communion Sunday reminds us the kingdom is a force for change in the world. The kingdom is a force for change in the world. In Jesus' day, the kingdom was described by him as a mustard seed. Today, there are 2.63 billion Christians in the world today, according to Wikipedia. The kingdom for some time has been shaping the world. Again, referring back to my grandmother, she was born in 1907. When she was 12, she began working in the cotton mills, as was the case back then. Back then, school children spent half a day in school and half a day in the mills. And it would change each week, whether it was the morning or the afternoon. She also grew up in the aftermath of World War I. World War I cost the death of her father. He was killed by an artillery shell on the Somme. Her remaining childhood was spent with her mother and her many siblings, going from relationship to relationship as her mother desperately sought to try to find a man to marry her and to take care of the family. That was all that existed in that time. But look at the difference between then and now for women and children. While many still point to injustices that remain, look at how far we have come. By the way, where do these ideals come from? Is it some Greek philosophy or something? Or is it politics? Is it Karl Marx? No, this all has its root in Christianity. The gospel and our unity as Christians that comes from being in Christ is a powerful driving force for change in the world. What enables us to transform the world? It is our ability to bless others, to love our neighbours as ourselves. We are a community of love and grace, not a movement that seeks to impose its will and judgment on the rest of society. The blessed become the blessing. But in what ways do we need to transform the world today? And rather than continuing to battle the injustices of yesterday, what are today's injustices that call for the church to respond? And this brings up the third and final takeaway. World Communion Sunday reminds us we are the body of Christ, not a Christian body. We are the body of Christ, not a Christian body. In the context of Scripture, again, look how far we've come from what my grandmother and her generational peers had to experience, both as a child and a woman in her day, versus what it is to be a child and a woman today. However, we must remember that we are in Christ and we're not attempting to build the kingdom using human ideals. When we act outside of Christ, even with the best intentions, we often create more brokenness and ultimately solve one problem and create two more. Perhaps now is a good time to reflect on the myriads of social reform movements that exist today, often championed by the progressive church? How many of these are kingdom ideals based on Christ's teaching? How many are more humanistic ideals that distort the kingdom? A tree, of course, is known by its fruit. But what do we prioritize higher than the kingdom in our lives? And of course, during this political season, it is appropriate for us to ask ourselves, does our faith influence our politics, or does our politics influence our faith? Well, on this World Communion Sunday, there are 2.63 billion Christians in the world, yet there are 8.2 billion people. That means there are 8.2 billion places at the Lord's table. There's room for everyone. All are invited. In fact, we may have to pull it out a little bit further so you can all fit. But sadly, not all will come. World Communion Sunday then is perhaps not just about the 2.63 billion Christians. Maybe it's about the 5.57 billion people in the world who have yet to know Christ. When we Christians live into the hope of the kingdom as one body, the world becomes transformed. How might we live more into the kingdom that unites us and move away from the world that divides us? How might we become the people that Christ prayed that we would be, united as he and the Father are one? But I'll finish with a blessing from Jan Richardson, who's an author, a poet, and a United Methodist minister. She wrote this blessing specifically for World Communion Sunday, and it's titled, "And the Table Will Be Wide." And the table will be wide, and the welcome will be wide, and the arms will open wide to gather us in, and our hearts will open wide to receive, and we will come as children who trust there is enough, and we will come unhindered and free, and our aching will be met with bread, and our sorrow will be met with wine, and we will open our hands to the feast without shame, and we will turn toward each other without fear, and we will give up our appetite for despair, and we will taste and know of delight, and we will become bread for a hungering world, and we will become drink for those who thirst, and the blessed will become the blessing, and everywhere will be the feast. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.